It's good to be here tonight. It's always good to come to the house of the Lord. Some people, I suppose, don't consider it a great privilege to come to the house of the Lord, but I think it's a great privilege. As a matter of fact, I was just thinking earlier, and I was talking to some different ones about it, some of the things that we was pondering over. And I was just thinking, a brother by the name of Junior McCullum, or Cullum, he had a heart attack. And I understand he's in intensive care. It must be pretty severe. They was talking about trying to relieve him of the pain, and haven't had a chance to really find out, but we did have prayer for him. But I was just thinking over the evening, Junior's made a lot of money. He's been what the world calls successful in making money. And I talked to him quite a long while ago when he was making a lot of money. And I said, Junior, you really need to give your heart to God and just give you all to God. And that was just before he run into the severe problems that he run into. And he said, you know, said, I know that's true. He said, but I want some of the world. But I was thinking today, you know, I trusted he'll survive. And we did touch the Lord today as we prayed. But I thought, you know, there up on the hospital bed, and now all of a sudden, you know, I wonder what his thoughts are now. I just wonder what his thoughts are now. It's so easy to get wrapped up in natural things, and that not for God, but just for human convenience. So easy to get carried away. And then all of a sudden find out that, you know, it was said of the rich man, what will you do? He said, tear down barns and build bigger. And then the angel said, but thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. And then after this, whose shall those things be? Or to whom shall all those things belong that you've given your soul and life in laboring to obtain? As to what benefit will they be to you, or what can you give in exchange for your soul? Will God receive anything, or what do you have? You know, you think about giving God something in exchange for your soul if you have riches. If you should think in that way, you've got to remember that when you die, the riches automatically belong to somebody else. So you're penniless when you stand before God. The time to do something for God is now. Now's the time. See, what is tonight, Wednesday? I say, Brother Taylor and I have been pretty busy all day trying to get some things done in the way of paperwork. Glad to have my wife's mother with me. Miss Gray, she's up. Miss Gray really amazes me. She's 80 years old and seems like she's in better shape than some of us folks up here at Bethlehem. She's still agile. And very active. That is she. She's a real good housekeeper, but I'll have to take up for her. She's real busy. And sometimes the Lord knows how to help us. But anyway, I thank the Lord for my mother-in-law. Ain't too many folk can thank the Lord for their mother-in-law, you know. But I thank the Lord for my mother-in-law. She's a fine woman. I don't know what you're doing for God. Every man, every woman has their own job to do, and of course they have to answer to God for it. As to what they've done in the flesh, the Bible said you'll be judged according to the deeds that your spirit does while it tabernacles in this human body. And whatever you do, well, that's what you are, and that's what you'll be rewarded for. If all of your labors are for your own self, then of course you don't have any reward of God because you never did do anything for God. But if your labors are for God, then you've got a great reward because you've denied yourself and the convenience of your own life and the appetites and desires of your own life that you might give your body solely unto Him for His service. And then, of course, you have a reward. See that Holly is still with us. I appreciate the Lord I appreciate the abundance of his goodness, the glory that God has shared with me, kindness, the strength, his everlasting blessing. You know, the beauty of serving God is that his blessings and gifts are eternal and everlasting. Man gives gifts, it's but a few days, and if you get something out of the world, it's but a few days and full of trouble, as Job said. But God's gifts are eternal. They're everlasting. And the Bible said they are without sorrow. The blessings of the Lord maketh rich and addeth no sorrow. If you ever hear a person say, well, I've served God and I didn't reap those benefits and I didn't get those things, and I've served God and I still get sorrow and God didn't provide for me, you know of a truth that that person is a liar, that they're lying. The Bible said, lie not against the truth. They are a liar. They haven't been serving God, because that's utterly impossible to serve God and not be partakers of benefit. You know that that person is automatically a liar. Because when you serve God, the Bible said you draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you, make you to ride upon the high places of the earth, feed you with the heritage of Jacob, make all your beds in the time of your sickness. His blessing will make you rich and add no sorrow. And I say these things so often, make you as a tree that's planted by the water. You'll bring your fruit forth in its season. Your leaves will not wither. Whatever you do will prosper. If you're not prospering, there can't be but one reason. You're covering your sins. The Bible said, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But he that confesseth his sins, it doesn't say that he shall prosper if he confesseth his sins, but it said, he that confesseth his sins and forsaketh his sins, whatever he does shall prosper. So then if you're not prospering, it's because you've got covered sins, because you're doing wrong. You must be arrogant, you must be jealous, you must be haughty, you must be resentful, you must be surmising, you must be conniving. You must be doing something in the way of guilt and evil as set behind closed doors, in the sense of what you're eating and drinking and watching and whatever you're fellowshipping. Whatever your thoughts are as to your heart, that is the constitution of your thinking, as to believing and whatever you're believing, as that is the issue of life, as that you receive. That is, as you think in your heart, you're going to believe. As you believe, so it will be unto you, according to your faith. So then, if you are a true believer, then you can't help but prosper. If you are not a true believer, then you can't help but fail. And if there's condemnation, if there's temper, there will be condemnation. If there's backbiting and division and evil surmising and cutting corners and manipulating, in the sense of watching things on TV and reading things out of the magazine and the paper, and fastening your eyes day by day upon non-virtuous things, then you're going to be in bad shape. You're not going to prosper. If your conversation is to backbite and sit and take people apart and criticize the church and God's people and what God's doing, and your way is to go your way and not to share with God and not to feed the orphans and not to feed the widows and not to give any consideration as to the needy, then it's for sure that you're never going to prosper, because you're not serving the Lord. To delight yourself in the Lord, that is, in his way. Now somebody says, I'm happy to be a Christian. But to them, a Christian means to do nothing. But to me, a Christian means Christ-like. They were first called Christians at Antioch in that they did things like Jesus. And to be Christ-like means to be about the Father's business. And to delight yourself in the Lord means to delight yourself in doing something for God in every way that you can find to do it, fulfilling his desire, his promise, his way. That is the joy of the Lord. And when the joy of the Lord comes, you'll receive great power, because that is your strength. And then you won't faint in the day of adversity. The Bible said, faint not in your minds. You won't faint in the day of adversity, and you won't faint in your minds. So then, if you will follow Christ, do what God's commanded you to do, you'll prosper. Can't help but prosper. Not only that, but you'll be in health. The Bible said you'll be in health. And God will be your reward, and your health shall return unto you quickly, and your light shall go before you and be a great reward to you. And others will see your light and glorify your Father in heaven. But if you don't do it, he said, I'll make your sickness of a long continuance. You'll get diseases and you'll get problems and you'll get things that's wrong with you and you can't get rid of them. They'll be like barbed wire or hooks in your flesh and you can't get them out. And devils and demons will talk to you and harass your mind. Your peace will be gone and you'll be under such a weight and oppression until you won't be able to have a happy day. Well, I say again, I wonder what you're doing for the Lord. Got a letter the other day from Brother Harold Walker over in Manchester, Georgia. And he was telling us to give his regard to the brethren, the folks of the church. And was telling us how much he appreciated us, loved us. We'd always have a place in his heart and be welcome and whatever. Thank the Lord for that. The brethren that contact us, the ones that call us, we're so grateful. The letters that come in are so lovely. So complimentary to the name of the Lord. We did not get the lot that we would like to have had in Shreveport, Louisiana. Even though we do have a lot, we didn't get the lot that we'd like to have had, and we couldn't hardly cope with the situation as to the time limit in the fairground. But there is another lot that somebody was on, and they do have meetings regular there, and they will let us have that lot, so far as I know. So I don't know just what we'll do. The weather's still holding up pretty good for a tent meeting. Sister Betty contacted Colorado today and talked with a woman by the name of Ann there at the bank concerning the properties of the store and some other things there in Colorado. She also called Lorenza Gomez. She talked with her there at the store. And everything still is favorable to some extent toward the We also had some communication by helpers and whatever as to a number of things that we're trying to do. Some has brought some information, some has collected some information here on the home front. As a matter of fact, we received some from New Orleans from the boat. And the big boat that's 130 feet longer than ours and quite a bit wider than ours, they was wanting quite a bit of money for it. And we had considered it at a certain price, which was unreasonable as to what it was appraised for and what they wanted for it, that cash. But anyway, as we prayed and talked to the Lord about it, whether we purchase or not, they did bring it down to our price, which is a phenomenal thing. And also, when we offered them our thoughts on it, they didn't turn it down. They didn't accept it so far as a confirmation of acceptation, but they did say they was going to consider it and take it before the brethren, but they did not turn it down. There's a good possibility that they're going to accept it on the grounds that we offered it, which is still fantastic because it was so far out as to what they had planned. And they are a very rich organization that don't have to accept it if they don't want to. What I can determine, they're not pressed in any way. I think the brother was telling me that they got about 22 acres just in New Orleans for school and school buildings and about 30-something buses, diesel buses that they paid about. I don't know, I believe he said about $40,000 a piece or something, 30-something thousand to 40, and many, many other things, so they don't have to accept it. But anyway, there's a good possibility that we might look in that direction. Finish ours, they won't, unless we do the work, they want at least $40,000 just to do what we wanted done to it. Probably take at least another 10 added to that at the very least, which means another $50,000, whereas we intend to see it through as to the finishing of the boat. We've almost got it finished now. Got some good reports on it. I've talked to Adley. Dwight's doing real well on it. As to the C-Flex and those kind of things, I don't know whether we'll do that or not. It depends on what direction we look as to the other boat. The other boat is ready to go. They've just put $11,000 long-range radar on it and numbers of other things. Taking the motors out and put rebuilt motors in so it's ready to go. My thoughts of the boat is not for a yacht and a ocean liner to cruise around in, to lounge around in, to frolic in, but it is to feed hungry children and get the gospel down to the places that we can take it with the right kind of vessel. And this is about a 600 ton and for a range of several thousand miles, it only costs us $5,000 for fuel, which is a tremendous assets considering the cargo and the load that you're carrying. That is tremendous. You know, you as an individual wouldn't think about buying a big Greyhound bus when you can get a car, because economy-wise, you couldn't economize very good with that. But if you was a company or a bus driver working for a living and realize that you could get 40 people on one bus and charge them a certain amount of money, then it would be very economical to the extent that there'd be a profit to pay your way, even above the cost. So $5,000 for fuel for a week, that might sound outrageous to you, but to me that's very economical. Very economical, especially when you're traveling 3,000 miles with 600 tons. So I thank the Lord for it. It has about 20 beds on it, and it could really be used for God if that's His pleasure. So I told somebody today, if it's not, well, we'll leave off with that, not mess with it. But if it is His pleasure, then I'd love to have it for the Lord. So we're praying to see what He would like to do about it as to whether we should or shouldn't. God apparently has already given it into our hands by faith, since we've been praying about it. And looks like He's already given the property in Colorado into our hands, even though some that I talked to the man about and was ready to negotiate for, that is, contract-wise, I rejected it because of the stipulations of the contract in reserving mineral rights to themselves. And they're so conservative until they rule out too much. And we're looking in another direction, because that was the direction of my interest anyway. But we're just waiting on the Lord to see what He'd like for us to do. If He's interested in it, we'll do it. And if He's not, we won't. So then, it's good to be here tonight. The weather's cooling off a little bit. Looks like winter's beginning to move this way. And sure would love to be able to open up the coming spring with a boat ready to go. And we don't have to really wait for that. There's a lot of advantages in going down to take clothing to the poor and needy in the sense of fuel. We can buy fuel on that end. It's real cheap down there. They've got a lot of fuel down around Venezuela and different places, and fill up the boat down there for probably a fraction of what we'd fill it up here to take it down there. But whatever, I thank the Lord for whatever God does in any way, because whatever He does, my interest is in Christ and little hungry children and a needy people. So if I bought a cow, I'd buy him to milk him for the poor, or to slay him and give him to the hungry, or to sell him and get a dollar so that I could take care of a widow or something. So whatever it is, my interest is in that direction, and it doesn't matter to me what God wants to do. He owns boats and cattle and stars and moons and fish and elephants and whales and all kind of things, you know. Flower gardens. I have to take my coat off. Well, I was kind of looking around to see if maybe the Lord wanted somebody to speak tonight. Let's read a little bit from over in chapter 3, the book of Zechariah. The last word of the second chapter of the book of Zechariah, that is the last line here, it says, "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord. For he has raised up out of his holy habitation. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fir my tree upon his head. So they set a fir my tree upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by, and the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the gravings thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man and his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereof, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel and that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. You know, here the Bible refers to Joshua as a high priest. Nothing is said in the Bible of Joshua being a high priest aside from these things, not that I know of. But Joshua was a leader. Aaron was a priest. But when it refers to Joshua, it refers to him as the high priest. And if you'll notice, it says that he stood before the Lord in filthy garments, standing before the God of heaven in filthy garments. The Bible says that God said to the angel, take away the garments of filth. And so then the angel removed the garments. And the Lord said, I have made thy iniquity or thy filth to pass from thee. You know, we've said this a lot of times in reading the Old Testament. God, knowing that we're natural people, and knowing that we only comprehend in a natural way, we look on the outward appearance. God therefore uses natural things as types and shadows that we might understand spiritual things by allegoric types. And so then the removing of the garment, as in that day when man would rend his garment, tear his garment from him, it was symbolic of the fact that Calvary was to take away what is referred to as the man of the first world and bring forth a new man, the inner man, that is of the new world, that is to say, of the new birth. And so then in the taking away of the garments of Joshua, God was saying Israel is as that which is plucked out of the fire, having been like the burning bush, always being consumed of the wrath of God and yet never burning up. That is, as the body of the Lord Jesus to take the consummation of the wrath of God, in that God had by foreknowledge preserved them as the apple of his eye, and that through the blood, in that they said, let his blood be upon us. Thus it became a covering to them. Yet they became guilty of his death.
So then God said, a nation shall be born in one day. That is, I'll take away the iniquity of Israel by means of the high priest. In that Moses and Joshua had to do with Jesus and Christ, God was saying, by means of Calvary, I will take away the iniquity of the Jewish nation by their chief priesthood, even their head, Jesus Christ, that is to say, Joshua. I shall take away their iniquity and purge them, and in one day I'll bring a nation into view. You know, God did this by the works of Jesus. Now, I'd like to just take a thought here and dwell on it for just a few minutes, talk to you and exhort you a little bit. We love to think that God has had a special feeling toward Israel. In as much as we say, well, God requires faith for us to be saved. And He causes us to repent of our sins. And He causes us to serve Him. But with Israel, one would say, God doesn't require anything of Israel. God doesn't require that Israel believe. Nor does God save Israel by faith. Nor does God require any kind of repentance. But see, that's wrong. Jesus said, what I say to one, I say to all. If you ought to be saved, there is no way to be saved except by faith in God. There is no other way. And one would say, well, how then is Israel saved by faith? They are saved when the Lord Jesus appears to them and they see the nail prints in His hand. And when they see the nail prints, they will believe that He is the Messiah. And then they will believe in His death at Calvary in their behalf. And until that day that they believe, they will never become a nation under God's leadership and blessing. They went out because of unbelief. And it's reasonable to think that they would have to believe their way back in, because even Abraham, their father, the Bible says concerning Abraham that he was the father of the faithful. And if they be children of faithful Abraham, then they must be faithful. They must believe. They must believe. That is, be faithful. Your faith is shown by your deeds. Whatever you believe, that's what you practice. I say that so often. And what you do not do toward God proves or shows your unbelief. So then, Father Abraham, I love to think about the story of Abraham. I go back to it every once in a while. How that Abraham, the father of the faithful, had so much confidence in God, in that God had said to Abraham, I'm going to take your son, Abraham. I want you to take him and offer him up as an offering. And yet God, having spoke to Abraham before that, had said to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. At the time of life, I'll return unto you and to Sarah, and you'll have a son. And through thy seed, Abraham, not another, but through thy seed, shall all nations be blessed. All nations shall be blessed through thy seed, even Isaac. And God gave him a promise that he would bless all nations through Isaac. Through Isaac, I will bless all nations. And so then Abraham, taking God at his word, not doubting, the Bible said he was strong in faith. He went about witnessing, he went about testifying of this great phenomenal thing. Though the wife was past the age of bearing and Abraham past the age, yet the Bible said he was strong in faith. He did not consider the deadness of his body, the years, and the deadness of the womb of Sarah. The Bible said, and he staggered not at the promise of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory unto God. And in his heart, the Bible said he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. He did not consider circumstances. He did not consider, that is to say, circumstantial environment that surrounded him. He did not consider the opposition that was around him. He did not consider the impossibility as to what God had said. But he just said, God said it. If God said it, then it can't be wrong. God said it. I believe it. It's coming to pass. Folks, you just wait and see. And he gave glory to God as if to say, Father, I thank you for this wonderful thing that you've given unto me. Not as to say, I thank you, Father, because I am pressing in to believe so that this thing will take place. I'm just hoping and believing, Father. But he just said, glory to God, what a time I'm going to have. My, what a beautiful little fellow he's going to be. When he comes, I'm just going to have myself a time. And him and Sarah just had the biggest kind of time as he encouraged Sarah's faith by saying, can't you just see him down? Won't be long and he'll be here. See, now that was faith in God. He was fully persuaded that what God had said, that he was able also to perform. And sure enough, God honored his faith. And God renewed Sarah's youth and renewed Abraham's youth. And all of a sudden, that little one came, and Isaac became the joy of the family. But God all of a sudden said to Abraham, Abraham, take your son Isaac, even your son, your only son, Isaac. That is of the promise. That is of Sarah. Take him and offer him up on a mountain as a sacrifice. But Abraham did not waver in faith. I want you to see how strong he was in faith. I want you to think on it. I spoke to you about this before. But Abraham took Isaac, not wavering, God inspiring his heart. And he would not let Sarah know what he was going to do because he knew that Sarah didn't have that kind of faith. He didn't even let the son know what he was going to do because he was just a lad. But faith in God caused him to take his little son and start toward the mountain of sacrifice. And the men that was with him, they took the wood, they took everything. And the little son went with his father to the top of the mountain. The Bible says that Abraham turned to those that was with him. And Abraham said to the young men of those that was with him, he said, tarry here. That is at the foot of the mountain. Tarry here. I and my son shall go yonder to worship, and then we shall return unto you. Now he knew that if he took those men up there and he started to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice, that those men was going to say, Abraham, you're crazy. You've lost your mind. You know God don't do things like that. But Abraham determined to do everything that God told him to do. He wouldn't let nobody interfere. He purposed in his heart he would do it. And though his heart was torn to pieces, no doubt, as he went to do this thing, yet he was intending to do what God told him. And he took the little one up the mountain. He said, to the people, you stay here, I and my son, we will go yonder to worship and we will return unto you. Now, folks, let me tell you, that takes faith. He knew he was going to kill his son because God had told him to kill his son. But he had enough faith in God that he believed that if he killed his son, that God would raise him back up from the dead while he stood there and bring that life back into Isaac. And that he and his son would walk back down that mountain, his son in the form of the resurrection, that they together would walk back down that mountain together and his son be alive. He believed that. He was so strong in faith that he never questioned God. And when he took the little lad up there and he bound him and he laid him down, and when he got ready to slay him, according to all that we can tell of the scriptures, he drawed his hand back. He had the knife. And even before he was bound, the little son said, Father, You've got the fire, you've got the wood, you've got everything, but where is the sacrifice? Not knowing. And Abraham said, son, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And as that knife was ready to plunge into the heart of Isaac, and I believe with all of my heart, according to the life of Abraham, that that knife was flashing down at that child's heart and was coming down at that child's heart when the angel of God grabbed that hand or was stayed Abraham when he screamed out, Abraham, Abraham! Can you imagine that? According to the Bible, God screamed out at him. The voice of God, because he had to do something and do something in a hurry, because Abraham was going to kill that boy. And God screamed out quick because Abraham was making an end of it. And he said, Abraham, Abraham, do the child no harm. Do the child no harm. I know that you fear me. I know that you've not withheld anything from me, not even your own child. And this just took God in such a way that God just opened all of heaven to Abraham. That if you haven't held anything back from me from now on, you're the father of all the faithful. No greater thing could a man do. And did you know that God said, Abraham, over here in the brambles, there's a little lamb. Take him in Isaac's stead. And he did. And God provided a sacrifice. As to where a lamb came from on the top of a mountain, it's hard to understand. But God had one. And you know, I made the statement the other night, and tonight I want to make the same statement as pertaining to this. Here is the most beautiful picture of the Son of God taking our place. Because Isaac could go free. The son of Abraham could go free. The Jewish people could go free. Because God provided a sacrifice for Abraham's seed. Today we can go free because God has provided a sacrifice for you and I. The sacrifice of the Lamb, that is to take my place and to take your place. And to let us go free, because Isaac could go free. But the lamb that was caught in the brambles illustrating sin, him being made sin and given into the hands of sin, made like unto sin, he could not get free. Well, this cause came into the world. Jesus said to bear witness of the truth and to die for you. And I said this the other night, that when Jesus caught the woman in the very act of adultery, when the woman was taken, she was found by witnesses, and they willing to tempt Jesus. They came to him and they said, Master, mockingly, Master, here is the woman taken in the very act of adultery. We caught her. Said, now, Master, the law of Moses tells us that she should be stoned to death. Now, what do you say about it? Jesus never broke the law. He never altered the law. There was not one thing that he could say against those witnesses, because the Bible said, according to the law of Moses, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And there stood the men apparently as witnesses. Jesus didn't have any way to go. He didn't have any way to turn. He didn't have anything to confront them with. They had the scripture on their side. But the Lord Jesus looked at them and he said, it's so. It's so. Moses said, stone her to death. There she is, said, stone her to death. Said, the one that's without sin, he can start the stoning. And all of a sudden, everything began to freeze up. He that is without sin. See, there was no one there without sin except Jesus. There was no one. So he said, he that is without sin, and the Bible said each one of them being convicted by their own conscience, Whether because Jesus wrote in the sand as to say, this is your guilt, and this is your guilt, and this is your guilt, that we really don't know. But he did stoop down and he did write in the sand. He said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. And then he stooped down and wrote, and apparently there was something about the writing that somebody looked at that and they were terrorized and they turned and walked away. And he continued to write, and somebody looked at that and they were terrorized and they turned and walked away. And finally, when Jesus finished writing, the Bible said he lifted himself up and he looked at the woman and he said, woman, where are those thine accusers? And she said, Lord, there is none. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. He said, go thy way and sin no more. And see, the beautiful thing is that Jesus never broke the law. He never changed it. Not one jot. Not one tittle. He never changed it. He'd done exactly what Moses said do. But the only thing is, there was no witnesses there. There was none that was without sin. There wasn't anybody that could fulfill the law and stone the woman except Jesus. And Jesus was left alone to stone the woman, and there was no way that Jesus could get out of stoning the woman. He had to stone that woman because there was nobody else without sin. That made him guilty before God if he didn't stone the woman, because she was caught in the very act of adultery. To fulfill the law that required the woman's life, he had to stone her to death. Even a child in the Old Testament that didn't honor mother or father, that cursed mother and father, the Bible said, let them die the death. Sometimes mothers and fathers would have to throw the first stone, so to speak. So then Jesus was left alone, and he had to stone the woman. He could not walk off and leave her without violating the word of God and being guilty himself. But he looked at her, and he said, woman, neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way and sin no more. Now, folks, this is where the element of grace was inserted into the law. You've heard me say this a lot of times. No law is of any benefit to the people unless there is an element of grace for the innocent. You say, but Brother Pike, this woman wasn't innocent. She was innocent to this extent. God looked at her and pitied her. The Bible said God looks down from heaven and he pities us. And he looked at her as to say, I made you a female. I made you a woman. I gave you passions. And the devil has taken advantage of you because you didn't have my spirit on the inside of you to withstand it. You've been led astray like David of old was. Though he was a man after God's own heart, yet he let the deeds of the flesh overtake him. And he said, my heart is perfect before thee, God, but my deeds don't please thee. My ways don't please thee. The redemption of the body, waiting for some redemption. And so then Jesus, looking at the woman, said, I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. But by our law, they said, she must die. So there was only one thing that was left to do. There was no way to offset the law. There was no way to change it, jot and a tittle. There was no way that he could get around stoning her to death. Unless he did one thing, and that is to say, woman, go thy way and sin no more. I am the lamb that's caught in the brambles. You're free. Because I'm willing to die for you. I am made your sin. And I'll die at Calvary to let you go free. You can go free. I cannot go free. For this cause came I into the world to do his will. I must die. If I set you free, I must die. So then I'm going to be made sin. Counted a violator of the great law of God that he never transgressed at any time in his life. I'm going to be made a violator. And I'm going to be the violator. And you're not going to be the violator. You're going to be the lovely one in the sight of God. And you're going to be the one that God extends His love and grace to. But I'm going to feel the sting of death. And I'm going to feel the wrath of God and the fury of His wrath upon your evils. I'm going to be made sin. I'm going to die for you. So then I set you free. I set you free. I die in your stead. I set you free. You know, this is what the Bible means when it says that He hath surely, He hath borne our infirmities. He has borne our grief. And by His stripes we're healed. When Jesus walked along healing people, for every person that Jesus healed, He had to suffer their infirmity. For every person that He took sickness away from, He had to suffer their infirmity. For every dead person that He raised, He had to pay the penalty of death and suffering. For every person, every soul that He then delivered, and every soul that God delivers today by the hand of Jesus, every soul that God saves from the burning fire, Jesus had to burn in their stead. Jesus had to pay the price of the anguishness and that misery and that thing. For every person that is out of the presence of God because of the fall in the garden, and the Lord saves him and brings him back into the presence of God, Jesus had to pay the price of dying out of the presence of the Father and being out of the presence of the Father, so that you and I or they could be in the presence of the Father. So then, this is why that I am convicted in my heart that God becomes so furious. He becomes so angry. There is no way to pacify the wrath of God when He's moved with His indignation, in that we carelessly walk over the blood of Jesus and carelessly and willfully transgress the way of God. When we come to the knowledge of the truth, He said, "Woman, go thy way now, and don't you ever do this again. Don't you ever sin like this again, because you know the knowledge of the truth." You didn't know then. You didn't have anything to really come into your heart and tell you then. But I've overshadowed you with my love, and I've given my life for you. And now you know the truth. You know the love of God and the strength of the love of God. You've experienced this great love of God toward you. If you spurn this love, and if you walk over this love, and if you go contrary again, He said, "Willful sin, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, only the fearful looking forward to the fiery indignation of God that shall devour His adversaries." So then in this, we see that God wants our attention. Offerings and sacrifices, the Bible said He would not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Not how much you give in the offering, not how much effort of sacrifice that you have, no matter what you do, even to give in your body to be burned. He said, "This isn't what I need, this isn't what I want, this isn't what can answer to the problem. Though you give ever so much, but that isn't going to do it. Though you do many things, that isn't going to do it. Though they offered up blood, that didn't do it. Though they offered up sacrifices, that didn't do it. Offerings and sacrifices cannot do it." Why? Because that wasn't the problem. That wasn't what had happened. That wasn't the thing that had caused the problem. But what had caused the problem? Adam had lost his wife. which was symbolic and typical in that God is a spirit and he had lost his wife. He had lost the image that he made, the temple that he made to walk in and talk in and to dwell in and to live in. And the Bible said, if any man deny that Christ has come in the flesh, that man is an antichrist. So then the problem was that the great image of God had been lost. And that God was bodiless. He had no body. He had no human form. That is, God who had created a world. God who had made all of these great things so that he could have a kingdom, manifest himself and magnify himself and reproduce himself and enjoy his world and his creation. He could not do that because there was an angelic being, an invisible creation that was great and mighty and powerful called Lucifer. Even the son of the morning, by the radiance of his wisdom or his light, as we call it, he had deceived a third part of the angels. And this Lucifer saw what God was doing, and this Lucifer entered into the body of Adam to the extent that he subdued Eve. And Adam and Eve being one, he entered in through the weaker side of life, took control of her, and forced Adam to do what he had to do in dying out of the presence of God. That is to say, the problem was that the image of God had been lost. Come and let us make man in our own image. God had overshadowed Adam. Having made him in the image of God, overshadowed him with a Shekinah, but Satan, through his cunningness, had enticed him out of the presence of God and had filled his mind and her mind with the natural things. That is, her mind, and then through her to him. In that Adam did partake thereof, but Eve offered it to him. Now I want you to look at it for just a few minutes. This was the problem. Adam could not reproduce his image. Because Adam was on Eve, was separated from him to the extent she was defiled. And Adam overshadowed. Now there was a breach between Adam and Eve. In the Old Testament, the law was that if a woman done anything, if the man said it shall stand, it had to stand and the woman had to pay the penalty. But if the man said away with it, I won't permit it, she's like a child, she's mine, I'm her head, I say no, she's not guilty, then they had to waver the thing. So then in this particular case, here is Adam, Eve has sinned against God, and here Adam is cut off from Eve, or Eve from Adam. And there is a middle wall of partition. There is a veil of darkness. There is an intellectual reasoning that has come between Adam and Eve. There's a great gulf, a great gap. There is the Jordan that must be crossed for them to get back with each other. So then Adam had to do one of two things. He had to either say, destroy her. Or he had to say, because she will have to die, I will take her place. I'm the head. Punish me. I'm the head. I will die out of the presence of God. I will leave the garden. I will leave your presence. And I will go with my wife. And thus it was. And God gave us the symbol as to the lost image of the Shekinah of his covering, and it does not return until the day of redemption. And that is when Jesus came and Jesus said, lo, as it is written of me, lo, I come in the volume of the book to do thy will, O God, because offerings and sacrifices thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. That is to say, you've had no pleasure in offerings. You've had no pleasure in sacrifices. But as the scripture said, I am pleased to dwell in thee. Thou art my pleasure in the earth. For the Bible said concerning Jesus, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Or the original rendering says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am pleased to dwell. a body thou hast prepared me. That is, Father, all of those sacrifices could not do the job. But I am a human temple. I'm a tabernacle. You can enter into me. And you won't find one will, one reflex, one impulse that's unlike you. You can put me on as a garment. You can wear me as a garment. I'll be your every reflex. I'll be your every thought. I'll be your every desire. And the great magnificence of your person and of your being and of your greatness can illuminate this body, and it can penetrate this body and all of the world. All of your images, all of your creation that is cut off from you, that cannot see you and cannot see your glory and cannot see your greatness through me, Father. You can glorify your name. I'll take your name. I'll lose my identity. I'll give myself up completely in the behalf of your people. In my life, in my sonship, and who I am and what I am, I'll completely surrender it up to never be again, that it might be God living and not me. And therefore, he gave his life, and God gave his son. Paul came to this point to represent something on the other side of Calvary, in saying, it is not I that liveth, but Christ that liveth within me. In the life I now live, I live by the Son of God. For I am bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We are members in particular. That is to say, the church is that temple and that image. So then God is not interested in but one thing. And that is, will I give him my body? A woman can give to her husband her shoes. She can pledge her life to him. She can bake him cakes. She can do anything that she so desires and sacrifices and offerings. But that will never reproduce the image of the man. That will never suffice as the human reproduction of his image in the earth. She must give unto him her body. She must give her body and take his mind. And is Christ in the church, so is the man and the woman, and that is the body of Christ. Paul said a great mystery concerning the church. That when the man can put the woman on as a garment, that her every desire is to be like him. And his mind is in her, and her desire is to please him. Until they conform, so there's one head, many members, even he the head and her the members of the body. She must give unto him her body. And then he is pleased. So, I said that to say this. A body thou hast prepared me. Why doesn't the church of today realize that to be the body of Jesus, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, or that is to say, to be the bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, why doesn't the church of today realize that God has to tabernacle in us. God has to live in us. God has to breathe for us, talk for us, move for us. The life that we had in the first birth is gone because of sin, and we are doomed to an endless eternity. And that of suffering, we're preordained to go into the fire. These were ungodly men, which before of old was ordained unto condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, made to be burned, even brute beast. So then, why is it the church can't realize that what God is wanting is obedience? That obedience is better than sacrifice. And that what he is looking for is a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. But a human being that will surrender completely. That is, they are a living sacrifice to the extent of self-denial and doing away with all of their ambitions and their desires and all of their endeavors. They are completely surrendered to him that he might put them on as a garment. In that way, the scripture can be fulfilled and God can fill the church, and the wisdom and the glory of the innermost being can penetrate, and the image of God can be reproduced in that. Paul said, I travail till Christ be formed within you. And then is when a travail comes. The travail is to surrender to the image, to reproduce the image. The travail of self-denial and surrender to let the mind of God, the mind of Christ, be in me. To where it's not me that's thinking and speaking and seeing and doing and desiring, but that it's God, the great Spirit. So then God is looking for somebody that will be the sacrifice, killed all the day long, accounted as sheep for the slaughter. God is looking for the living sacrifice, and God is offering the mercies that he offered to the woman as to a new life and a second life, as to a life out from under the law and the penalty of death, in that we have the sentence of death in us, having passed from death unto life, because we are dead with the body of Jesus, and in that he gave his body for me so that I could live again. Isn't it fitting that I should give my body to him, that he might live again in the presence of the people? So then God is desiring that you and I put him on, that is Christ, and that Christ richly dwell within us, that God fill this entire temple, and that we work daily unto a perfection, coming to the perfect man, the fullness of the stature of the perfect man, even Jesus Christ. Let us therefore go on unto perfection, not turning again to lay the foundation of repentance of dead works and dead faith toward God, but to do his will. Let us come to the place to where we are spiritual, and that we're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And that we are spiritual, and all of our thinking and all of our desire is in God, and that we're laying up our treasures in heaven, that our heart may be up there. And I'm going to say this and try to close. The Bible said, wherever a man's treasures are, there his heart will be also. You may say, I have a car, and I have a home, and I have money, and I have children, I have whatever, and my affection is not on that because I love God. But beloved friend, remember one thing. If you will watch yourself closely, all of the thinking all through the day that's in your mind or heart will be concerning natural things of eating and drinking and buying and riding. And your joy and jubilance will be in the flesh, to the extent that your mind thinks upon natural things, always natural things. That means that your heart, as a man thinketh in his heart. Your heart is where your activities, desire, and treasure is. But just get spiritual minded and lay up treasures in heaven, and you get to doing something in the spiritual world, and finally your mind will move off in the spirit, and you'll meditate in those laws day and night, and you'll find that you're casting down imagination and bringing every thought into subjection to the obedience of Jesus Christ, and you'll find out that your desire is in those heavenly places. You'll find out that when you go to talk to somebody, you don't want to talk about business, and you don't want to talk about making money, and you don't want to talk about horses and lands and children and wives and relatives and friends and neighbors and those things that are out in the world. You want to talk about God. You'll want to talk about spiritual things. You'll want to talk about heavenly things. You'll want your mind always to be on heavenly things and spiritual things. And no matter what anybody says or does, you'll change it back to the spiritual conversation, because that's where your heart is. But otherwise, your thinking and your conversation will be in the earth. Therefore, let your conversation be in heaven, where your treasures are. Let your treasures be in heaven. That is to say, where your treasures are, that's where your heart is going to be. And according to your thinking and discussion, that is your heart. All right, let's stand together. The little lamb could not escape. Though we've escaped, the circumstances of life has trapped him, and he cannot escape. For you to go free, then he must die. It is a true saying that for something to live, something must die. A mother, in bringing her children into the world, she gradually dies. Her teeth rottens out as a root. Or her hair gets thin, her body gets out of proportion. Because she's giving her life for life. The Bible said, lest a seed fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. If the mother's the kind of a mother that she's got to pamper her face, and she's got to admire her body, and she refuses to give any allowances to travail or whatever, then she will never multiply. She will abide alone. But when she begins to be willing to die to give her life, as a seed that falleth into the ground, and that is under the service of the Lord to multiply and replenish the earth, in that the woman is saved in childbearing, if she continue in holiness. In that, she does not abide alone. It is the same way as the law of everything. For something to live, something must die. If I live and eat the vegetation of the earth, the vegetation must die. If I eat animals, then animals must die that I live. And whatever it is, it's just the law of the universe. And so it is that I am alive today. And I am God's beloved Son, because His darling Son Jesus was willing to become me in death and forever be out of the presence of the Heavenly Father, that I might be forever His Son and live in the presence of God. And you know the only way that Jesus has to ever get back into the presence of His Heavenly Father is if Brother Pike will invite Him into this new body and say, let us be one. And rather than you not be, then let you be, and I and you one, and you live and not I, in that I live and not you, to the body. Then in the spirit you live and not I. And so then we have a covenant. We have a covenant. He's the male and I'm the female, and I travail till Christ be formed within me to reproduce His image, whose images you are, and the labor of my travail as to the reproduction of Him whom I seek, Paul said, to present without spot and blemish before the Father, blameless body, soul, and spirit, that He might rejoice, in that which I have offered to Him, even the living sacrifice of the human bodies of the temple of God, whose temple ye are, that He may dwell in you in the richness of life, that the fullness of life may dwell within you, not as a 30-fold or 60-fold, but 100-fold, even the fullness of the stature of the perfect man, Christ Jesus, unto which you are ordained, in that you are God's workmanship in Christ, and that unto perfection and unto perfect works, in that He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, and sanctify them once and for all by the offering up of the body of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. So then I seek to present you as one that loves you, and that unto the Father, she may be my labor in the Lord. Paul said, I travail till Christ be formed within you. Let's sing this little chorus together. Oh, come into my heart. Come into my heart. Just come into my heart. Lord Jesus, oh, come in today and come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Oh, come in to my heart. Oh, come in to my heart. Oh, come in to my heart, Lord Jesus. Just come in today and come in to day, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. I want you to bow your heads with me. Think about Jesus tonight. Lord, have you really come into my heart? Are you really with me? Do you really care for me? Lord, do I care for you? Have I surrendered to you? I want you to think on that tonight. There's coming deathbeds to everybody.
You know, there's many people that's already died and they've gone on, mothers, daddies, brothers, sisters, babies. A lot of people killed in battle, storms, earthquakes, wrecks, diseases, wrecks and whatever. And everybody does it. One does it to their generation, another does it to his generation. And when you go to die, you don't have to worry. So far as death, because all of them that was before you went that way and they're waiting for you. You're just doing what all them done. And if you live out your generation, everybody that you know to the president on down, they're going to die and you're just going to do the same thing that all of them's doing, whether you do it before or you do it later. It's the same thing. It's just a process. But beloved friend, there's nothing to it. Just like a dark porter opening the door, there is nothing to it. But did you know that is in the event that you have Jesus? But if you don't have Jesus, you along with all of the others enter into a horrible nightmare, an eternal nightmare that never ends. In the darkness you go, or into the darkness. So see, there's really nothing to it. You just lullaby in the arms of God and go to sleep. To awake on the hilltops of heaven, unless you're not prepared. And if you're not prepared, it is so sad. The Bible speaks of them that depart from us, our loved ones, and it says that we do not sorrow as others. A Christian does not sorrow as a sinner when loved ones depart. Because if that loved one is a Christian, we have hope to meet him on the other side. So our sorrow is as under the absence of that which we love, knowing that we'll reunite in a day that's soon coming. But a sinner's sorrow is without end, knowing that the loved one is gone forever, and they themselves will be gone forever, and separation is eternal. So they sorrow as to no end. So then, we do not sorrow, Jesus said, as others sorrow. Knowing this, death is no horror. All of our life we were subject to bondage because of fear of death until we came to the truth. And now we know that there's a difference between the death of the soul and the sleep of the body. A very definite difference. And that here in this present world that we pass from death unto life by faith and new birth. And that there is nothing that can ever separate our soul, our spirit, our life from God who is the Spirit of life. That we are eternal. We pass from death unto life. And that this body, that it's waiting for the redemption and the change, and also will be changed, and soon to the extent that he won't even have to go by the way of the grave. But until then, it lays down and sleeps. Until the message is finished and all is perfected, so that it won't have to sleep anymore, and it'll know the promises and securities, eternal securities of God, even to the elements of the body. So then, let's just check our heart and let's look tonight and see if we're really in the faith. Let's see tonight if we really are in the faith and if we really believe, if God has put us on like a garment and if he's dwelling in us, walking and talking in us, and that we're his temples. While you're doing this tonight and while you're thinking, while you're asking God, I'm going to ask Brother Denny McLean to come up and dismiss us tonight. And while he's praying with you, I want you to think. I want you to just stop for a moment and say, Lord, I'm going to examine myself to see if I'm in the faith. Lord God of heaven, I'm going to examine myself and see if my spirit has passed from death unto life. And that if it has that eternal inspiration of love and holiness and pureness and godliness and love for the other world, I'm going to search myself. Tonight, while he comes to pray, think it over, because the redemption is here. Look up, thy redemption draweth nigh. The redemption of the body is near at hand. Think these things over, because I'm telling you in the name of the Lord, Christ is coming. His coming is at hand, and he's coming. One day he's coming. He promised he would come, and one day he's coming, and nothing is going to suffice except the surrender of the body, and that unto the glorious wedlock of Jesus, that we might be His precious children and His darling bride, even the bride of Christ. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. What is your decision?